Now, why don't we stand up and we'll read this passage. John 12, and really it's beginning in 36b. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe. For again Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. And Jesus cried out and said, whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I've come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day, for I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say, what to speak, and I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. Let's pray. Lord, bless the reading of the word in our hearts, for your word is truth, and pray that you'd put upon my heart the things that you would have each one of us individually as we walk this life that you've called us to do. You've decreed us each day to serve you and to walk with you. And just pray that you would illumine our minds to the truth of the Word of God, that your love for us, the reality of Christ as Messiah, would become more and more real to us all the time. And truly give us a heart for others. Lord, we are consumed with selfishness. And I pray that we would learn to put others' needs before our own, not considering our own wants and needs, but others before us. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Heaven and hell. Heaven and hell. It's a pretty good picture. That's the difference in believing Jesus and rejecting him is the determining factor on where we will spend eternity. This profound, and I don't want to say oversimplistic, but truly simplistic truth, claim, is what separates the sheep from the goats. It's what separates, as you see on some church signs, smoking from non-smoking, as the case may be. But really, it's going to determine. And Jesus is very clear in this last gasp sort of teaching here that he gives. Makes that very clear. I don't hear very many sermons on hell in our times. When I was growing up, it was the old, it was the proverbial picture of the fire and brimstone preacher who would wave his hardbound King James at you, stomp his foot, jump up and down, yell and scream at you, and literally scare the out of you. A lot of people got saved that way. To what extent, I'm not sure. But it used to be a very predominant way of preaching. I had an uncle who was part of the Church of God down in Tennessee, and I'll never forget going to that church and the way that they almost have this cadence about how they would talk. Anybody been to like a Pentecostal type church and they'd get going and they start talking like this and they start having it and then they have this rhythm and this cadence to the way that they talk and it almost becomes like a show. But it's very fire and brimstone. We don't hear too many sermons on hell. And truthfully, this isn't one either, other than to bring to light the natural and spiritual consequence of what it means to reject Christ as Messiah, to reject the salvation that he provides through his death. Now, conversely, we have no idea how amazing heaven is. We don't really understand hell. But we certainly don't understand what heaven is, other than maybe some of the scant descriptions that that Paul gave us. You know, he went up and he says, I know a man who went up to the third heaven. And the words that we have here are inadequate and insufficient to describe the beauty of what heaven is truly like. It's, you know, have a blind person describe the color blue. Do you really have the words to describe that? How can we, who exist in this temporal realm, describe an entirely different dimension? Okay, put this before some natives. What are they going to say about a cell phone with moving parts and images and things of that nature that actually talks to you? They would look at that and think there's a person inside there. What kind of voodoo is this that's going on? They might say. So, Bible does say, eye has not seen and ear has not heard what the Lord has prepared for us. So we truly cannot describe it. So, you know, what is it that Christ offers? Well, Tozer puts it this way. It's not only heaven. If you'd hit the next slide there. This is what Tozer says about the complete fullness that Christ gives us. He offers forgiveness of sins, inward cleansing, peace with God, eternal life, the gift of the Holy Spirit, victory over temptation, resurrection from the dead, a glorified body, immortality, and a dwelling place in the house of the Lord. Now that's the very last thing. Look at all the other things that we get to enjoy and receive before heaven. So in essence, the Lord's saying, to an extent, we have heaven right here on earth. Peace that passes all understanding. In the midst of all of the turmoil the world is going on, that is a little bit of heaven right there. Now, conversely, do we really understand hell? You know, the Bible gives description. Jesus, believe it or not, talks more about hell than he does about heaven. And he gives descriptions such as Gehenna, which was the garbage dump down on the southern end of Jerusalem. And he talks about a lake of fire which was prepared for the devil and his angels. As for us, people, like I say, you don't talk about it. You don't hear about it. When was the last time that you ever heard anybody witness and say, hey, buddy, how you doing? Great to see you. You need to receive Jesus or you're going to burn in hell for all eternity. Makes me want to repent, right? You just don't really hear that because hell is one of those things that we sort of say, well, let's not talk about it and maybe it will go away. But it's such a devastating concept. R.C. Sproul says this. He tells of a student that came and asked him once, R.C., do you believe, or Dr. Sproul, do you believe in a literal hell? He literally asked, do you believe that hell is a literal lake of fire where people are burning in torment? Do you think there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, darkness, and a place where the worm never dies? And R.C. Sproul responded this way. He said, you're asking if I believe hell is literally like that? And I said, no, I didn't. The student breathed a sigh of relief and Sproul said, I think that a person who is in hell would do everything in his power to be in a lake of fire rather than to be where he is. I really have no graphic picture of hell in my mind, but I can't think of any concept more terrifying to the human consciousness than that concept. In the same manner, we don't have the words to describe the glory and the beauty that awaits the believer. I don't think that we have the words in the description to describe the torment and that it means to be separated from God. A lot of people believe in annihilationism, which is the idea that once we die, that our molecules simply annihilate. They cease to exist. They dissolve and become one with the material universe or something of that nature. And then, of course, there's some now that are teaching that there is no hell. That, you know, I think when Rob Bell wrote a book called Love Wins, and his idea is that when people die, they grieve over their lack of love of God and all of the bad things that they did. And over the course of time, they come to understand how bad they were. And at some point, they sort of work their way to heaven. It's almost purgatory-ish in a sense. Just others not praying them out of there. And so here you have somebody who would be considered on the forefront of at least popular Christianity writing that there is no hell, that in which Christ spoke about more than he actually spoke about a resting place of heaven. Now Sproul goes on to say this. He says, it's a very unpopular concept that even Christians shrink in horror at the very idea of a place called hell. I think we really understood if somehow the Spirit could enlighten us to what the beauty of heaven is like and understand the horrificness of hell, how would that change the way that we lived our life? I have a mind to think that if we spent more time contemplating these things, it truly would affect the way that we live our life. It would affect how we witness. It would affect how we love. It would affect our urgency in trying to get the gospel out. It would help us be a lot less anxious about living this life if we really understood where we're going. And the desire to see the lost won to Christ certainly would be improved. So this passage really is a warning against letting the opportunity for salvation pass them by. Verse 36, when Jesus had said these things, what things did he say? He was again talking about the light. He finished up with, in verse 35, he said, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. And not only meaning that this was the last week of his life, this was literally the last 6 days that he was going to be walking on the planet, but also the idea, which we'll see from the prophet Isaiah, that there comes a point when a rejection of truth begins to overwhelm so much that there is an incapability to receive the truth. Described, as we saw with Pharaoh, as God hardened his heart. You remember in the story of Moses and Pharaoh, he went and it said, Pharaoh hardened his heart, Pharaoh hardened his heart, Pharaoh hardened. And then it said, and God hardened his heart. So there was a rejection such that truth, there was an inoculation against the truth, essentially. And he says, the one who walks in the darkness does not know where he's going. Well, you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and he hid himself from them. What an interesting thing. And the Savior said his peace, and he said, I'm done with you. And he went and played hide and seek with them. He was no longer available to them. Do you realize that? He didn't stay and keep pounding and pounding and pounding. There came a place when their rejection of him was total. And he said, I'm done with you. I'm done. So in John 36 and 30, or 12, 36 and 37, John is giving us sort of a brief treatise on both the responsibility of man and the sovereignty of God. So though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe those things. So why did he hide himself? To begin with, they rejected the evidence. We saw seven signs, seven miraculous events. Each seeming progressingly more from turning water into the choicest and finest wine at a wedding to the very act of taking somebody dead whose spirit had departed them, bringing that spirit back and resuming breathing and beating heart and a brain working. And although the evidence was right before them, they refused to see it. Now, we may know people like that, that perhaps we've come from a bad background or whatnot, or perhaps our life has changed radically, and people will say, wow, you know, you seem really different than you were before. And we like to say, hey, I'll tell you what, man, Jesus has done. Oh, that's great. I'm glad Jesus works for you, but that's not my truth. And we marvel at their inability to make the connection between the changes that take place and the Savior who did it. They might chalk it up to a great positive thinking program, or they might think it up to some life-changing event that caused us to sober up to the reality of how good things are, but people don't want to attribute it to the work that Jesus did upon the cross. So they rejected the evidence. The light had been shining. The light was there with them. He keeps reminding them, the light is here. Follow the light while you have the light. But they rejected the light. Now note the results of what happens from repeatedly rejecting the light. So first, they would not believe. Okay? They would not believe. They had seen evidence for his divine sonship. Again, emphasized by John, with seven signs. Second, they could not believe. They could not. They were incapable of believing because their hearts became hard and their eyes became blind. See, here's what it goes on to say. So that, verse 38, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, which said, Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? Okay, who has believed? That would seem to be the responsibility on our part. Who has believed? In other words, it would seem to indicate, well, there's a volitional action that's required on my part to make a profession of faith in God. There's our responsibility. We have a responsibility to call upon the name of the Lord. Okay? John 1, chapter 1. And to these he gave the ability to call upon the name. In fact, let's turn to it. John 1:12, if I'm thinking about the John 1:12, but to all who did receive him, okay, so there's an act of volition on our part to receive. To all who receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Turn over to Isaiah 53, if you would. Starting in verse 1, I just want to read this section. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? So on one hand, who has believed and to whom has it been revealed? The believing is us this way. The revealing is from the top down. For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground, who had no form or majesty that we should look upon him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Now we look at that after the fact and go, hey, wow, that's a description of Jesus. Absolutely a description of Jesus. Okay, so even John tying in this passage, which what we afterwards know as, this is a prophetic verse about the Messiah, a messianic passage. Now, of course, we would understand that this passage from Isaiah happened about 700 years before Jesus Christ. Now, if we look at prophecy in the very short form of looking at prophecy, is oftentimes there are two fulfillments. There's an immediate fulfillment or a near future fulfillment, and then oftentimes there's a long-term fulfillment as well. We see that in the next section, the next verse in Isaiah chapter 6 that we'll look at. But what we have here, you can go back to John chapter 12 if you would. So on the one hand, we have the opportunity for man to believe. Okay, let's look at this again. John quotes Isaiah. Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, verse 39, they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. He has blinded their eyes. He has hardened their hearts. And the next seems to indicate, and if he hadn't done that, they would be able to see with their eyes. They would understand with their heart, and they would turn, and I would heal them. So if we think about where this is coming from, this really, in Isaiah 6, is the commissioning of Isaiah as a prophet. That's when he's, when, in fact, turn over real quick, look at Isaiah 6. Isaiah chapter 6. I was in 53, but no. A beautiful passage. Both of these in Isaiah. Verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim, and each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and two he covered his feet. And with two he flew, and one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who was called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, Woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send? Who will go for us? And I said, Here I am, send me. And he said, Go and say to this people, Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, for lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand in their hearts and turn and be healed. Okay. So here we have John's reference back to the prophet Isaiah. And John applies this then to these people. So this was also what happened during the time of Isaiah. Now, Isaiah wasn't sent with the idea that I'm going to send you there and you're just going to get nothing but rejection because this is what they're going to do. So when he's undertaking this prophetic ministry, he was warned them. He was supposed to warn the people who would not believe. So the purpose of the ministry was that they would turn and be healed. The purpose of Jesus coming was that so that they would repent and they would receive him. However, in their rejection, the effect of the ministry is that their hearts became cold and they were unable to believe. Okay, so it says God hardened their hearts. So what is it? Is it they didn't believe or is it God hardened their hearts? You have an age-old discussion between sovereignty of God versus libertarian free will. Now, so on one hand, the opportunity for man to believe. On the other hand, God's sovereignty. Okay, number one, God is not up there waiting for us, going, okay, I can move this next step if that person will just make this decision. Some people believe God has this endless tree branch of possibilities based upon each decision that we make. Nonetheless, that still leaves him at our mercy. If I choose this, branch of possibility is going to occur. If I reject that and I choose this, this branch of possibilities is going to occur. And each subsequent decision has a potential branch of possibilities. You can really get lost in the what ifs and things of that nature. On the other hand, the other extreme, as it were, is God's up there pulling our strings, and we're merely puppets, that he's preordained us to certain actions that we're going to do, and we're simply, responding to the string that he pulls within our life. Well, which is it? Well, there's a theological concept that I want us to understand called compatibilism. Compatibilism is the response to that question, well, is it this or is it this? Yes. Yes. Okay. From the website Theopedia, compatibilism is a theological term that deals with the topics of free will and predestination. It seeks to show that God's exhaustive sovereignty is compatible with human freedom. Or in other words, it claims that determinism and free will are compatible. Rather than limit the exercise of God's sovereignty in order to preserve man's freedom, compatibilists say that there must be a different way to define what freedom means. Okay? Let's unpack that a little bit, okay? Compatibilism, in contrast to what we call libertarian free will. Libertarian free will is I'm in control of every decision that I make. I can choose to do good. I can choose to do evil. I can choose to do right. I can choose to do wrong. OK, Okay, it's up to me. Now, what's the problem with that? It removes the sovereignty of God. It diminishes the bigness of God. It diminishes His overall right to exert optimal control over His creation. This is His story. He has the right to do whatever He wants to do. Okay, compatibilism claims that every person chooses according to his greatest desire. Okay, breaking this down. I don't know if I put that up there. Hit the next slide, would you? Okay, compatibilism claims that every person chooses according to his greatest desire. In other words, people will always choose what they want. And what they want is determined by and consistent with their moral nature. Okay, now let's, as I say, unpack that a little bit. What's the problem with an unbeliever? What is their nature?
Sin,
selfishness. What else? What's that?
Enmity
with God, pride. All of these, for the person who has not had their mind regenerated by the Spirit of God, their moral nature is sin. It's to not obey the things of God. It's to rebel against God. And we've heard it put this way. And I like this analogy. I've always remembered it. It's like if you had a horse. And who's my horse owners here? You guys owned horses. Okay, I'm going to ask you this question, hoping you're going to answer the right way. No pressure. Okay, if you answer wrong, I'm done. I'm going home. Okay, I'm just kidding. So if I had a big, juicy bacon-wrapped filet mignon, or I had horse feed, what's the horse going to go for? Probably the horse feed, right? More than likely, it's going to go for the horse feed. Okay? If that's the nature of the horse. Good, I don't have to leave yet. Okay? The nature of the horse is to go for the horse feed. That's its nature. We would smell the filet mignon and that we'd go right there. But see, the unbeliever doesn't even have the capability to smell the filet mignon. The best way to describe that. It knows the horse feed. So when we say that it's consistent with and determined by their moral nature, the mind that is at enmity with God is always going to choose the immoral path. Okay, now, there's what we call a common grace that, okay, if I'm driving down the road and I see a kid on a bicycle, okay, I have the common grace capacity to not run over that kid on the bicycle. You know, I don't go, I'm evil, I'm going to run over that child. Unfortunately, there are actually people that are like that. They're so far away from the even concept of morality or goodness that we read about the horrific things that it describes in Romans as being inventors of evil in the last times. There are inventors of evil. And there's enough of a societal moral underpinnings that there are still basic remnants of what is right and what is wrong. I mean, think about it. You drive down the road, and on the back of cars, you see a sticker with a little green clover leaf, and it says, "Be kind." Now, they don't give any kind of explanation as to any reason why you should be kind, but by the very nature of stating, "Be kind," they are stating that it's immoral to not be kind. Okay, so there's even societal morals that we would say, I can't run over that kid with the bicycle because that's not being kind. Without even going into the depths of where the concept of good would come from. Okay, because you have to have evil if you're going to have good. Okay, so the sinner is going to sin. That's what sinners do. Third, under compatibilism, man, stay with me, almost through this section. Man makes choices, but those choices are determined by the condition of his heart and his mind. Okay? So that man might say, I have a free and moral choice to make a decision based upon my, and I use moral because really it would be immoral, but those morals might be societally given. You understand that? Okay, so it might be, well, it's just not a good thing to do to run over little kids on their bicycle in the crosswalk. That would be a terribly immoral thing to do. But without those moral strengths, what would society be like? Fourth, libertarian free will. So the free will that we're talking about is constrained by a sinful nature. Libertarian free will maintains that for any choice made, one could always equally have chosen otherwise or not chosen at all. Let's put it in the horse analogy. Libertarian free will, filet mignon, oats. I think I'll take filet mignon today. Tomorrow I think I'll have oats. Today I don't want either. I want a peanut butter sandwich. Okay, and there would be equal ability to choose. That's what's called libertarian free will. Compatibilism free will says that the sinner is going to choose sin if given the opportunity. Okay? Hence, look at Romans. Just look at the description of sin. That's what people do. Okay? So in this sense, it's both. God can be totally sovereign, and there's still soft deterministic free will, we might say. What's God's involvement in this? God influences in the sovereign manner in which he decrees. And then we get to depths and levels where, quite frankly, we don't understand. The same way we don't have words to describe what heaven is. We don't have words to describe the horrificness of hell. Bless you. I don't know that we have the words to describe God's sovereign permission, or prerogative is the word I'm looking for, his sovereign prerogative to influence people's decisions in a manner that is according to the counsel of his will from Ephesians 1. Okay. Now, from Isaiah 6, think about this. All right. And we're moving along. It moves pretty quickly from here. Isaiah 6, you've got to understand the Bible that they were reading. The readers of this letter from John, this Gospel of John, were reading predominantly from the Greek Old Testament, which is called the Septuagint. The Septuagint, okay? That was the Greek Old Testament. And when John quotes this, the reason it's not a word-for-word quote from the Hebrew is it was probably a word-for-word quote from the Greek Old Testament called the Septuagint. So when he quotes that, more than likely, his readers knew what it was talking about. They made that association. He didn't have to go down and break down everything that that meant. They had an understanding from their Greek Septuagint of the book of Isaiah. And remember, that book didn't have chapter and verse. They didn't. So, as it says in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 1 through 11 or 1 through 8, it didn't have that. There was such a familiar understanding with the Greek version of the Hebrew Bible called the Septuagint that he says, as Isaiah says, and makes this little reference. It's like when we say, and you know, it says, for God so loved the world, he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. We all as Christians would understand what that means without having to break that down. Everybody with me so far? As he breaks it down, okay? Verse 41. I got lost. I got pretty excited here. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Remember in Isaiah, we just talked about that. I saw the Lord seated on the throne and the train of his robe filled the temple with glory, right? Well, interestingly, in that Septuagint, it just the train of his robe would have been more accurately understood as his glory. We read the train of his robe filled the temple with glory. In the Septuagint, it's more accurate to say, and he filled the temple with glory. So there was Isaiah seeing the very glory of God. So when John writes, Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory. He didn't say, and Isaiah saw these things because he saw the train of his robe, and the train of his robe filled the temple with glory. It was just simply understood at that time. The glory of the Lord filled the house. Isaiah saw it. Therefore, he's an authority to speak upon him. Nevertheless, even many of the authorities, these are the Jewish authorities, the leaders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it so that they would not be put out of the synagogue, for they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from the God. Now, this is a tremendously fascinating little section right here that without the help of understanding a little bit of Greek interpretation, it could pass us by. Because when it says, and many believed, in verse 42, many of the authorities believed in him. The word believed, okay, in the Greek, there's called tense. And the tense of this is what's called the aorist tense. The aorist tense, which is essentially looking back and indicating a one-time action, not a continual action. This is somebody that at some point said, oh yeah, I believe in Jesus, but well, I got a really good position over here in the synagogue, and I don't need all the grief that these Pharisees and these Sadducees are going to give to me. Okay? And because of that, they felt more pressure to uphold what their expectations were from their fellow man and felt more concerned with pleasing the men, being man-pleasers, rather than being God-pleasers. I would say that it's not so different from the people who maybe repeated a sinner's prayer, went through the Romans Road or the four spiritual laws, at some point made a profession of faith, and, you know, 10 years later, maybe they went to church 20% of the time, but say, oh yeah, I got baptized back when I was 15 because I went forward and at the altar and I said that prayer with the preacher, and you bet I'm saved. You better believe it. And yet their lifestyle indicates nothing that would show that regeneration or redemption has ever really occurred. I was scrolling through some videos the other night and I came across a video of the third largest church in the United States of America, 30,000 people. And it was the Christmas service. Now think about that. Christmas Eve service. 30,000 people in attendance. What a tremendous opportunity to share the gospel. To be very bold. To witness. Say, we're glad you're here, man. We've got the Word of God to give to you. And no matter what you've done, Christ can take away your sin. If you'll trust Him. If you'll believe Him. And so the opening act of this church service is this guy coming out on stage and he starts basically rapping and singing about day 24 magic. Because, you know, the Christmas is 25th. It was Christmas Eve service on the 24th. And it was, the song was 24th Day of Magic. And he kept talking about hanging candy canes up on the moon. And then in the background with this light show thing, there was the silhouettes of people doing all kinds of suggestive type dances in the background. And sultry, really. 24th day of magic. Sultry dances. Hang your candy canes from the moon. And that was church. That was how they began this church service. And I thought about that. I really almost cried and thought about what a shame, what a wasted opportunity, not only for new believers to come in and have the opportunity to receive the gospel, but what starvation spiritually must be occurring in the lives of the multitudes of people there. Absolutely tragic. A lot of people might raise their hand at a revival or be amazed at some of the works of Christians or tune into Christian TV or something, but it's not, as John MacArthur calls it, saving faith. It was a one-time believe. It's that, oh yeah, I tried Christianity, but and had you looked back in their life and gone back to time, it might have looked for a couple months that they were a Christian. But they never sustained it. Second part of this teaching is called the way to heaven. Verse 44, and Jesus cried out. Okay, he wasn't teaching. He wasn't explaining things to his disciples. He lifted his voice and he cried out, whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. Now, interestingly, you know, he had gone away and he had hid himself. Okay, he departed from them. Okay, and then John talks about how this is, you know, John asides us and says, by the way, this is the prophet Isaiah's words could be fulfilled. And then it says, Jesus cried out. Who was his audience? Could have been a multitude of people. Could have been when he went back into the city and went to the temple and began to teach. Okay? But nonetheless, he cried out, whoever believes in me believes not in me, but believes in him who sent me. Now, this is interesting because here, whoever believes in me, this is not the aorist tense. This is the present indicative tense or present active. In other words, it's continually believing. It's not did it one time. It's continually believing. He contrasts this type of belief, which is the genuine faith of the believer, with those who were more concerned. Now, some of those who did sort of profess belief but eventually came to this present active faith, we would see would be Joseph of Arimathea, okay, who gives the burial tomb, or perhaps Nicodemus. Those who were Pharisees but at some point separated themselves from the opinions of men. He again states that he is essentially there to do, go ahead and hit the button if you would there, Seth, to essentially to carry out the wishes of his father, to be obedient in following what his plans are. Whoever sees me, verse 45, sees him who sent me. What a great thing. You could literally examine the life of Jesus. Do you remember they said, well, Jesus, show us the Father. Earlier he said, if you've seen me, you have seen the Father. Jesus lived sinless. Jesus' decisions were perfect. Jesus' teachings were from the Father. Everything about Christ showed what the Father was. Now, I think that's hard for us to understand because we've never seen it. You could name the most spiritual person, the most godly person, the most mature Christian believer that you would ever come across, and that person doesn't look like the Father. They may be great. They may have a great prayer life. They may always serve, and no matter how good they do, it's still an ill representation of what the Father is. So for Jesus to make this a startling statement, it's so far removed from what our understanding was. And I think because of their lack of understanding, it was so far removed from what their understanding was as well. Verse 46, he says, I've come into the world as light so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. So a light, if we remember, that kind of references back to the prologue. If you were with us that time, we talked about logos. In the beginning was the word, really representing light, representing truth. Okay? It's in contrast to the Greek philosophical times of the age, light represented truth, darkness represents evil. It represents falsehood. It represents the ways of the world. So what does that say about darkness? What does that say about darkness? If Jesus is the light, I've come into the world as the light, so whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. Anyone who does not believe in Christ as the only way to salvation, folks, they're living in darkness. They, no matter what truths they might espouse, those truths will never be the correct manner. Light symbolizes salvation. It represents holiness, represents life. Darkness stands for condemnation. We saw that in the video earlier. The battle of light against darkness. And John speaks of four different types of darkness. He speaks of mental darkness. Okay? Mental darkness. The minds of sinners are blinded by Satan. They cannot see spiritual truths. He talks about that in John chapter 1, verses 5 through 8. He speaks of a moral darkness, and this is somewhat of an overview of these first 12 chapters of John. A moral darkness, the unsaved love their sin. That's that freedom of the will that we talked about. Not libertarian free will, but they're going to choose sin based upon the moral nature within their heart. They hate the light. There's a judicial darkness. Men do not obey the light. God sends darkness. Christ hides from them in the same way that we saw that he hid himself when they continually rejected him. And he talks about in eternal darkness here, 46, to abide in darkness means to live